Well, it's to look you in the eye and say, let's open the Word of the Lord together. And I'll encourage you to find the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you will, and chapter number 3. Again, it is so wonderful to be back with you, and I'm glad to have church on Sunday now, rather than Saturday, and to have it with you. And we praise the Lord that He's allowed us to come. We do keep in mind those who are not with us, and they will be watching the video or listening to the sermon online. And we want to assure them that we love them, and we understand many of them have the need to be away from us until all this settles down. But we are the body of Christ, and we praise the Lord that many of us are together this morning. Well, today we're walking a bit further down the road as we travel through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're going to give our attention this morning to two verses, just two simple verses. And like many places we might stop in this epistle, we're going to find a warning, another warning, and then a command growing out of that warning. And I want to spend a lot of time this morning on the command that grows from this warning that we hear frequently sounded in this very important book, this inspired letter from the unknown author. Hebrews 3, I'll read verses 12 and 13, and if you have your Bible open there, you can read with me silently. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the word of the Lord stands forever. And may His great name be forever praised. Before we can dig around in the soil of this amazing two-verse passage, I want to call to your memory what the early church did when they began to worship. What did their meetings look like? And you can go back and remember that the church was founded after Pentecost. And there the Apostle Peter preached the Word of God in the city of Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God fell, and the church was created, and immediately 3,000 people heard the gospel, repented of their sins, confessed Christ as Lord, and were baptized into the community of that church there in Jerusalem. And then we get glimpses of what happened after that, how they worshiped, what they did when they got together. And if you want to find the earliest glimpses we have in the New Testament of what congregational life looked like in the first century, we find it in Acts 2. And listen to these verses that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, those were exciting times. But as the years went by, as the decades went by, after that beginning of the church there in Jerusalem, those Jewish Christians began to pull themselves away from the temple and from Judaism. And they began to meet in private homes. The early church had no buildings like we have. In fact, church buildings did not come into the scene historically until the 3rd and 4th century. So a long time after these early days. And so they would meet in private homes. Typically, you might find a wealthy person who had a large home with multiple rooms, and they would gather there early on Sunday morning, the day they called the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, and they gave it another day. They called it the eighth day, the day of new creation. And they gathered in the morning, and they heard the word, they fellowshiped together, they prayed, they would sing the praises of the Lord, and they shared the Lord's Supper together, and it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's the picture of what was supposed to be going on when the author of this letter wrote to Rome, the likely destination of this letter. And in that church at Rome that received this letter called the Hebrew Epistle, there was a congregation mixed of Gentile believers and former Jewish believers who had all come to Christ. And you can see in these verses that I've read to you, there's an emphasis upon the corporate nature of the church. And you can find it. There are clues all over the place that I'll show you in just a moment. But there's a body life. They come together for fellowship. They share things. They share the gospel. They share love. They share table fellowship. They are one big family. They are gifted in different ways. And they have different outlooks and different personalities, but they come together as the body of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Rome, and he would tell them in chapter 12 that we who are many are one body in Christ. Individually, we are members of that one body. And he told the Corinthians, just as the body, our own physical bodies, have many members, all the members of Christ's body, though they are many, are one body with Christ. But you might remember that the corporate nature of the church is given another image in Hebrews. Not of a body, like Paul gives us, but the author has given us the image of a house. And you can see this in chapter 3, verse 6. The church is called not only the body of Christ, and later the bride of Christ. The church is the house of God. We are God's house. And as you might recall from an earlier message or two, the author of this letter has in mind the Exodus, where the church, God's Old Testament people, they were saved from Pharaoh. They were saved from Egypt and from bondage. And they were delivered at the Red Sea. And then in the wilderness, God met with them in the tabernacle, that temporary tent where the Lord would meet with His people. And when He says we are God's house, that's what He's thinking about. We're a house. We are the temple of God. And so we are individual members who've been redeemed by the blood and by the grace and the love of God, but we are one. We are one body. We are one temple. We are one house. And so the author of this letter is trying to communicate the most intimate relationship we have with one another and with our Lord. And it is as close as it can be. We are the very dwelling of God. And so there's this corporate nature of the church that's very important. Now, other clues about this, you can see in verse 12, he calls us brothers, signaling one family. And then he says, any of you, in verse 12, signaling members of that one family. In verse 13, he speaks about one another. Again, the individual emphasis. And then the phrase, none of you, the corporate emphasis. And I say all this to make the point that I believe the author is making. This challenges us today in a very, very powerful way. It challenges our spirit of individualism. It is common for us, and we didn't ask for this, it's just a factor, it's just a result of the way things have gone in history. There are many, many factors that have led to this, but we typically think of the Christian life first as my individual journey with Jesus. And we just naturally do that. And I'm not saying that we're sinning when we do that. Part of that has to do with this blessed country in which we live, a country where every individual can pursue their dream, as it were, and that plays a part in it. But it is out of balance if we think of our life as a Christian primarily as my journey with Jesus. It's really our journey with Jesus. Now again, we are all redeemed as individuals, and we all have what we like to call a personal relationship with God through Christ. Absolutely, praise His name. But you can see that we're a body. We're brothers and sisters. We're a family. We're a house together. We are not saved alone, and we're not saved to be alone. And to say it rather forthrightly, as we have often said, as far as the New Testament goes, there really is no true Christianity, healthy Christianity, divorced from active membership and participation in a local body of Christ. And again, I say this because this is the problem the author of this letter was addressing 2,000 years ago. We can't live faithfully and serve the Lord faithfully and worship obediently in isolation from one another. And we've all now experienced the power of that truth. We've been miserable because we could not be together. And I appreciate the fact that you've communicated that to me. I felt it. You feel it. Our brothers and sisters who are not yet able to come, they still feel that. In isolation, we're like fish out of water. We were created to be together. And when we're not, something is amiss. And there was a problem with isolationism in this church to which this letter was addressed. Think of something Jesus said, one of the most beautiful passages that we could possibly imagine. In John 15, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." I think perhaps something like that was on the mind of the author when he wrote those words we all know in chapter 10, verse 24. Listen to Hebrews 10, 24. You can remember these. It'll be fresh in your memory in just a moment. There, the author says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see that day drawing near. So some in this congregation were trying to live in isolation from the body of Christ. They were trying, as we are fond of saying today, to go it alone, to do their own thing. And so the warning then comes to play in verses 12 and 13. There's a danger in being alone. There's a danger in being isolated. There are many perils accompanying the assumption that I can get along fine by myself, that I can live faithfully for Christ alone, that I could honor Christ while absent from the body, that I could live a holy life apart from the preaching of the Word of God and the care of elders and the loving shepherding and discipline of the church and the nourishment that God supplies. That's a myth. But some were trying to live that way 2,000 years ago, and they were getting in trouble. You remember, we are in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness. That's the image. Maybe that's the primary image we should take from this book. The Christian life is like the wilderness journeys of Israel coming out of Egypt. And there are dangers in the wilderness. There were dangers for them back there. Have you ever been hiking and gotten lost by yourself? Have you ever been so far away from home, out in the woods, that your cell phone didn't work? And you began to think, what am I going to do if I fall and break my leg? What if I cut my arm and I begin to bleed? What am I going to do? There are many dangers walking alone. And that is the point that the author is making here. We're traveling through a wilderness together for a reason. We cannot walk alone. We have to remain unified to survive. It is essential that we remain unified in order to survive. I would ask you to do some homework real quickly when you get home. In John 17, we have the prayer that Jesus prayed for us right before he went to the cross. It's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And look at the things he prayed for as he remembered you, as he remembered me and his church. And you'll find he prayed for our unity, that we would all be one. And he elevates that prayer to the highest heights when he says, "Lord, Father, I pray that the unity we have, Father, Son, and Spirit, the inter-Trinitarian unity, I pray that that very unity would be the unity my people know. Because we are in the wilderness, and we don't walk alone because it's dangerous out there." There's a clear and present danger, and I want to show you what that danger is as we look at these verses. Look at the command or the exhortation there in verse 12. The first two words of verse 12. Take care. I again love the Phillips translation. And Dr. Phillips translates it, "Be most careful." Be careful. Another translation, watch out. Watch out. Someone has said this command exposes the deep anxiety of the one who gave it. Whoever this author is, there's a holy sense of anxiety in his heart as he thinks about the fact that that congregation might be disunified. And so it's a sharp warning. Be careful. Beware. There's danger. There's urgency here. And that urgency, if it was alive and well, if I could say it that way, in the first century, think of the danger now. Our brothers in the wilderness, our brother believers in Christ in the wilderness could never have anticipated the dangers we face now. I would even say they were pretty safe compared to us. And if there's a need to take care in the wilderness, 1,400 years before Jesus came, now in the year 2020, there is grave danger where we've been deployed to serve our Lord. And it's a danger, notice, that involves every member. Look at the words, in any of you, take care lest there be in any of you. I like, again, the comments and the wisdom of Dr. Simon Kistemaker. And Dr. Kistemaker renders this line, don't let there be in a single one of you an unbelieving heart. And that signals that there is a danger for all of us. And on the positive side, let me say this, it indicates that there are no less important members. There are no less essential members of the body of Christ. Paul would say that those parts of the body that seem less impressive are actually indispensable. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 12:23. The less important looking members of the body, they are indispensable. And so that's the positive side. But the negative side is no one is immune from danger in the wilderness. No one. And we don't have to be reminded of that fact. And one of the painful realities of the ministry is how many ministers themselves fall in the wilderness. Nobody's immune. And this real and present danger, look at it carefully, is an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This pictures, and again, I want to be very clear and not confuse anyone, because again, we travel now through some scriptures that we have to be very careful with. But remember, the warning here is for that professing believer, a professing believer who finally will reveal the true status of their soul as they slowly drift away from the Lord and from the gathered church. They are slowly less nourished on the Word of God. They creep away from the care of the church. They are no longer being strengthened by the grace we find, the sanctifying grace we find in the sacraments. They are no longer accountable to their brothers in the Lord. They're no longer praising the Lord with the redeemed. And then suddenly there's an evil, unbelieving heart that's exposed, and they commit the sin of final apostasy. They turn away from the Lord in rebellion. And as we will see in this very epistle, it's very, very likely that someone who does that will be put in a position where it is impossible for them to repent. But there's danger, not just for the professing believer, who's a believer in name only, who has no true saving faith, though they have a name on the church roll. There's also a danger for believers, for true believers, the true sheep of Jesus. And that danger, while we cannot commit the sin of apostasy, while no true Christian will ever forfeit their salvation, hallelujah, there is yet the danger of growing spiritually cold in the wilderness, of becoming unresponsive to the Lord, getting a callous over your heart, falling into, as our confession says, a lengthy time of disobedience, trying to go it alone. And you know what happens when we do that? Idolatry happens. Notice, falling away from the living God. And I want to blow up one of the most popular myths there is out there floating among John Q. public, and that is You can turn away from belief in God to believe in nothing. How many people will confess, yes, I used to believe in God, and now I don't believe in anything? And they're lying. Because that's impossible. To turn away from the living God, by definition, is to commit the sin of idolatry. We always turn from God to somebody else, to something else. It can be a person, an institution, a way of life, a philosophy, an idea, or an ideology, but we always turn from the living God to another lesser God. And he is describing a Christian, a true believer, I mean a sanctified person, one who's been set apart for the possession of God alone, who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, who will be in heaven, but yet in the wilderness becomes an idolater. They move away from the truth, away from the Lord, away from His people. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They are deceived. Look at verse 13. They are trapped in the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives them. Sin promises them satisfaction, but it can't deliver. Sin blinds them in some ways to the truth they know to be true. And sin blinds them temporarily to the consequences of their idolatry. And so there's the danger for the church, that if we don't stay together, if we are not unified, the devil will eat our lunch as individuals. We were never destined to fight or serve alone. Remember what Jesus said? The enemy comes to scatter the sheep because he scatters us and we're fair game. But I've come to call my sheep, to hold them in my hand, to bring them into my pasture, to put them within the gates of my care, and I will never let them go. We need to stay together to walk in the wilderness. Now, how about that for the introduction to my sermon? And you're looking at your clock. Oh my goodness, he lied to us. It isn't going to be a short service. Well, it will. We'll be out before one, guaranteed. Here is what we've been driving at right here. So what do? We're all vulnerable. The roaring lion is out there in the wilderness ready to pounce on us. What do? And look at verse 13. Here is the command growing from the warning. And what is it? Exhort one another. Exhort one another. I wish I had time to really, really cut loose on this one. This is one of the most glorious, one of the richest words in all of the New Testament. And we're simply going to extract a little of this morning. This word, by the way, if you like to know such trivia, is used over 100 times in the New Testament. And it's rendered by a variety of terms. It connotes several things, like to encourage or to beseech someone, to appeal to someone, to comfort someone, to warn someone, to correct someone. The author of our letter here will use it a couple of more times. He'll use it in chapter 12, verse 5, where he quotes the book of Proverbs and he says, "This is an exhortation." And you can see that in chapter 12, verse 5. He says, "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." That's right out of Proverbs. But he says, "Receive this exhortation." And then, as you know, from chapter 13, verse 22, the author calls his book, his letter, a word of exhortation. Same word, exhort one another. Now, what the author has in mind is that every member of the body of Christ is going to do something for the benefit of the body, and that is to seek to comfort them and to strengthen them and to urge them and to motivate them to be faithful to the Lord. One man has written that every Christian ought to be able to count on the cheering encouragement of his fellow believers. And that gets at the heart of this very word. Exhortation includes warning and reproof and encouragement offered in a brotherly, loving way. Other Greek scholars tell us that this word is like the confident, heartening speech of the captain before sending the troops into battle. It's the pregame speech of the coach, or the halftime speech of the coach. It's giving someone a rallying cry. It's putting courage into the faint-hearted. It is leading others, moving others to stand on their own two feet and face life. But don't confuse this with simple inspiration. Don't confuse this with positive words only. Rather, what the author has in mind is that we're going to move each other, comfort each other, motivate each other. We're going to propel each other forward with God's Word, with His Word. Now, believe me, inspirational thoughts are wonderful. And we all love being around people who are positive. Praise the Lord that there are many like that. But what he has in mind is a special kind of encouragement that comes from the Word of God. Paul would put it this way: let there be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs flowing in and out of the fellowship. Remind one another of the promises of God. Quote Scripture, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul will say. This is what the author has in mind. And it's especially important when there is a crisis, when a time of testing comes, when hardship confronts us, when we face the ordeal of the wilderness, when things are tough and bad. And notice that this is not optional. This is a command for the church. Exhort one another. Exhort. All the members of the church, exhort one another. All the members. Not one should be left out of this ministry. I must do it, and it must be done to me. Paul will tell the Thessalonians, encourage one another and build each other up. And he says it in the context of the coming of Christ. As the world is shaking and quaking under the weight of its own sin, as the Lord is coming, as the signs of His coming are like the birth pangs of a woman near delivery, what do? You encourage one another and build one another up. We need mutual encouragement. We need the devotion of every one of us toward one another. We need to create through our encouragement a healthy atmosphere. And this encouragement, as one man writes, will expel all of the forces of unbelief from us. We're a body. We're a house. We're a temple. We're the bride. We're the vine. And every single day, notice, every day, every day, he says, every day without fail, as long as it is called today, that is, the day that we now have is all we have. While there is still time, today, don't wait, encourage the body of Christ, because it's dangerous in the wilderness. Now, as we prepare to go into the world and serve Him, I want to show you one other remarkable feature of this word, exhort. Do you know that this very word, exhort, is the same word, or comes from the same word family, that describes the fundamental ministry of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ? We've been talking about our blessed duty to exhort and comfort and cheer and motivate and move others forward, and that is exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when He sent the Spirit from the Father. Remember His words in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Listen to these words. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another. And what's that word? Helper. And that's the noun form of this very verb. He will give you an exhorter. He will give you an encourager. He will give you a helper. He will give you a great friend. He will give you the great consoler. He will give you the great advocate. And He will empower you to triumphantly endure all that the wilderness throws at you. Not just get by, but He will encourage you and fill you and move you to triumphantly endure until Jesus comes. It is the ministry of the Spirit to you. That's what He's doing. And how does He do it? Well, the Lord certainly sends His Spirit to encourage us directly as He has influence on our hearts. He absolutely does that. But the primary way the Holy Spirit encourages you, helps you, consoles you, lifts you up, moves you forward is through the ministry of His Word. What does He do? He opens the Word of God to you. He illuminates the Word of God. He shines His light upon the promises of God. He teaches you the Word. He drives it into your soul. He stirs and creates and upholds your faith. He encourages you. And so I can hear the author of this letter saying, in the same way that the Spirit of God has been sent to you in the wilderness, you exhort one another. Let's put it this way, and let me borrow a line from Dr. J.I. Packer. When we exhort and encourage one another in the body of Christ, it is then that we keep in step with the Spirit. We are truly spiritual people. It is one of the blessed evidences that we are full of the Spirit when we encourage and exhort the body of Christ. When we encourage one another, we are participating in the very ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are, as it were, human agents assisting, not as if He needs it, but assisting in the work of lifting up and encouraging the body of Christ. And I want to give you one other connection that really is a sermon all to itself. This word, exhort, with all of its richness, shows up again in a very important place in 2 Corinthians 1. 5 times in the span of just a handful of verses, the Apostle Paul will use this word. And listen to what he says. He is on the same page as the author of the Hebrew epistle. And he says, "Our God is the God of all comfort." There's the word. "Our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God, because through Christ we share abundantly in comfort." Do you see that? Could it be that you have been afflicted for the benefit of somebody else? You know, it's human nature, isn't it? When we hurt, or when our lives begin to get rattled, that we think about how this affects us. And we ask the question, "God, what are you doing in my life?" And those are legitimate questions and legitimate concerns. But this passage from Hebrews is teaching us that, you know, God may be afflicting us for the benefit of somebody else. He may be squeezing me in His vise of sanctification. Or as one said, He may be using that heavenly sandpaper to make me holy for the benefit of somebody else. Together we hurt and we rejoice. And God uses our own individual afflictions and joys to bless and encourage each other. We never experience anything for our own benefit because we're members of a family, the body of Christ. And so I need a greater sense of commitment to the body. I need, in order to be an exhorter, a greater sense of humility and self-giving. I need a greater blossoming of the fruit of the Spirit in my life so that I could see past myself and see that the Lord has put me in this church to bless you. And if we all say that, there is no wilderness experience that will ever threaten our existence or our unity as the body of Christ. Now, who needs your encouragement today? You don't need permission from me to do it, because the Lord told you to do it. This isn't a church program that someone thought up. This is the Holy Spirit talking. You have a ministry. You've already been deputized for that ministry. You are equipped for this ministry because you right now are receiving the comfort that the Spirit gives. And so you know all about it. And now we can stand together in unity and help one another through this wilderness. The Apostle Paul would put a finishing touch on our moments together this morning with these words: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven us. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful." Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your holy word. And as this very epistle would teach us, it is living and active. It is sharper than the sharpest sword. And your word has gently and yet effectively penetrated our hearts today. And we thank you for it. And now may fruit be born, the fruit of obedience and the fruit of humility and the fruit of gratitude and the fruit of service and the fruit of love and all the other graces we need to become true encouragers. And Father, we pray for those who are in despair and those who are discouraged today, that not only you would send your Holy Spirit to fill them with joy, but that you would send them an encourager. And Lord, let that be what we're known for, that we know we are a body. We know all of us as members of the body are indispensable, and together we are the very dwelling of your Spirit. Let us never forget that. And then, Father, we ask you to give us now opportunity after opportunity this week to share the good news that Jesus not only lives, but Jesus saves and Jesus is coming again. And that in this world we might be light and salt, and that the world will see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. And as we go, dismiss us with your care and your protection. Let us be fearless. Let us have no unhealthy anxiety. Let us be full of faith and ever grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and